Please do turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13. We began looking at this last week, looking at the first 11 verses, and this evening we will look at the remainder of the chapter. Chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 12. You shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. Hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, He turns it to gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff, driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries, your neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills in the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? Amen. Amen. We come this evening to this remainder of chapter 13 of Jeremiah, and we follow on to that incredibly vivid scenario that we saw last week. If you remember, Jeremiah was called to take part in this, really, this great object lesson, or what some commentators have called a parable in deeds, as he was called to take this loincloth, this brand new white, beautiful loincloth, and go to the Euphrates and bury it. And when he returned, he found, of course, that it was spoiled. It was this great object lesson that Judah's pride, which was once so beautiful in a sense, so spotless, so unspoiled, would be taken by the Lord and buried literally in the Euphrates in Babylon. Their pride would be spoiled. Their everything that caused them to be puffed up would be broken down. Judah, who had been so proud, so self-reliant, so self-assured, would be, the Lord said, brought low. They would be taken to Babylon, they would be taken to the Euphrates, where their pride would be spoiled. And as we looked at that passage, we saw last week that it was the pride of Judah that really was the very thing that underlay every other sin that they had committed. As the Lord says in verse 10, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth which is good for nothing. It was Judah's pride that had undergirded their idolatry. It was their pride that had undergirded their cutting up of their Bibles and casting away the word of the Lord. It was their pride which had driven their self-reliance. So full of themselves, Judah had stood in judgment against God and declared that they knew best, and that they could back God into a corner and he would be helpless. But the Lord has spoken again and again through this book and told Judah that they are fools, that their sin would not stand, but the Lord would come with his judgment and he would break them down. And as we have commented before, the Lord brought this message in every possible way that he could bring it. He spoke it in vivid language, describing their sin in awkward detail, really too much detail at points. He came and spoke to them the grand picture of their sin in covenantal history. And as we saw in this object lesson, he came with a demonstration. As a teacher never teaches an elementary school class without a demonstration, so the Lord now comes and teaches them really in the lowest way that he possibly can. Look, Judah. Look at Jeremiah's loincloth. This is what you will become. This is what you will become. Your pride will be turned into shame and you will be spoiled. However, the Lord doesn't just leave it with that object lesson. And we see this evening in our passage that he goes on and expands this vision and gives more detail to it and describes a little bit more vividly how the nation would be spoiled. And he says, look, Judah, you who are so proud, you who are so self-reliant, who are so dignified in all your pride and in all your sin, you will become like a drunkard. The dignity that you have in your sin as you walk about in your fine robes with your chest puffed out, you will be turned into a drunkard. And all your dignity will be turned into the dignity of a drunk. The pride on which Judah had relied so much would be utterly devastated, and they would be filled with this drunkenness. Their pride would be shattered, and they would be brought low. With their pride, Judah had elevated themselves above all else, as pride always does. And they had elevated themselves even above God himself. And their pride said that they were in control, that they were the captains of their own destinies. And we know that rhetoric of pride. We hear it a lot around us. We hear it in regards to religion, that religion is just an outdated relic of an inferior society. Whenever some secular professor decides that he wants to write an op-ed piece in a newspaper, this is the same old argument that's trundled out. We have evolved beyond religion. We are better than that. We know better. We are scientific. It is a rhetoric that C.S. Lewis branded chronological snobbery. That there's never been anyone like us. Never anyone as clever as us. Never anyone who is known as well as we know. Religion might be fine for those past societies, but after all, we know better. And I think you can have a pretty safe bet that same kind of language, that same kind of rhetoric was being used in Judah. As the scribes carved up their Bibles and took out the portions that they didn't think really applied to them anymore, the primitive sections, the sections that come from societies that didn't know as well as they know. Maybe previous societies needed the crutch of such myths, but not Judah. Not sophisticated Judah, not multicultural Judah. Maybe previous societies were afraid of a bogeyman God, but not them. They were untouchable. However, the Lord comes and He says that this so-called dignity of their pride, this puffing up of their pride, this self-assuredness would be brought low. Like Jeremiah's loincloth, it would be spoiled and they would just be like a filthy rag fit only to be discarded. They would be like these drunkards, filled with wine, no longer in control, humiliated by all that was coming upon them. One commentator said, rather, this people of Judah would behave in the coming crisis as though inebriated, being unable to distinguish friend from foe or to defend themselves. No longer would they strut cocksure around their land, but they would stumble and they would fall like they were drunk. Their wisdom would be turned into foolishness and they would be destroyed, and their end would just be like the earthenware jars that were used to store wine. They would be smashed together and they would be destroyed. However, there is still 13 chapters into this book, there is still an appeal for Judah to repent. There is still an offer of grace. The Lord comes with this word that this judgment is sure. It's coming upon them. He says in verse 14, I will not pity, I will not spare, I will not have compassion that I should not destroy them. But yet the word immediately follows and says, but yet I will have compassion. If only you turn and if only you give to God the glory that He is due, if only you humble yourselves, if only you listen to the word of God, then God would have compassion. He would restore them. As Jeremiah said to Judah, in essence, listen while there's still time. Listen while there's still time. Babylon are crouching at your doorsteps. But listen and repent before the gloom comes upon your land, before the darkness fully descends. The destruction is certain. From the greatest to the least, from the royal household all the way down through the strata of Judean society, the destruction would come upon them. But this grace comes. This word of grace is extended. And it says to them, come and return to me, O my people. Come and fall before me. Turn your pride into humility. Turn your arrogance into listening. And you will not be destroyed. This is something we have heard again and again and again in this book. And it's something that surely we never tire of hearing. As we read really the same things in every chapter, this warning of destruction, but yet this appeal for repentance, this sure prediction of the judgment of God, but yet an extension of the grace of God. But we never tire of hearing such things. How we rejoice that even on the brink of destruction, this offer of restoration still goes forth. The Lord never tires of offering this grace to Judah. How we rejoice that on the brink of destruction, the offer of grace goes forth. That at the very mouth of hell, the word of grace goes out to the sinner. Repent, and you will be saved. This repetition again and again and again in this book must give us tremendous hope that there is no one who has slipped beyond the reach of grace while there is still breath in their lungs. For some of us, we have children who have wandered far from the Lord. We have neighbors, we have friends who resolutely set themselves against the gospel, whose ears are deaf, whom you have come to time and again and pleaded with them to see the grace of God, and time and again they have been like a stone wall to your pleas. But as we read of these repetitions, the word of God coming again and again and again, surely there is encouragement for us to press on. To come again and again and again to say, look, I know I know you don't want to hear this, but let me tell you one more time. There's grace for you if only you believe. Come and cast yourself on the Lord. Verses 15 and 19 give us a tremendous hopeful tone to this passage. We are again reminded of the grace of God towards this sinful nation. We are once again amazed that any word of forgiveness should come to this nation who has sinned so greatly. But in verses 20 through 27, our hope seems to come crashing down. This word of grace comes to Judah, and we are brought again into the high of hearing this offer of forgiveness and restoration offered. All our hopes come crashing down as we read the verses 20 through 27, as we see the impossibility of the nation changing her ways, as we hear these devastating words of verse 23. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leper change his spots? So you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Although this warning comes to Judah, and although the grace of God is extended to them, we realize here in a way that is far more blunt than we have ever realized before, Judah is utterly incapable of changing her ways. Judah is utterly unable to heed the words of Jeremiah, to heed these calls. They are unable to return to God. Their sin has become as much a part of them as the spots are a part of a leopard. Judah simply cannot change. They are deaf to the appeals of Jeremiah. They simply cannot understand what he is saying. They cannot respond to it. They cannot do what is required of them. Their sin is so ingrained in them that they cannot do anything to change it. And so the word of the Lord comes and says, "You will be, Judah, like the chaff, and you will be blown away, and this darkness will fall on you, and you will stumble on the mountains in the twilight. And your pride will be turned into shame, and like the adulteress, your adultery will be made public, and you will be taken into exile." This 13th chapter of Jeremiah is, at the very least, an emotional roller coaster. As we are confronted again with the solemn judgment of God against the horror of Judah's sin, as we are brought into the high of hearing again the word of grace extended to this nation, but then as we are brought low, as we are reminded that this nation cannot heed this call, that Jeremiah's words will fall on deaf ears and they can do nothing about it. They are unable to heed this call and unable to repent. In many ways, this is a hopeless passage. We have heard the word of warning. We have heard the invitation to repent. And we hear now in verse 23 that this nation is unable to heed those invitations. And we might be tempted to ask, well then, what is the point of the warnings? What is the point of the invitation to repentance if they could not heed it? What was the point of Jeremiah pouring himself out for this people if they could not respond? What is the point of the word, the gospel, going out to Judah if they are utterly incapable of responding to it? Well, I think that there are two main things that we learn from this passage. We see, first of all, the utter depth of the depravity of man. As we are confronted in verse 23 with the horrifying realization that sin is far greater than we ever could have imagined. There is a popular notion in our society that sin is really just the bad things that we do. As we've seen from Jeremiah, from earlier in this book, there was a notion that had taken root in Judah. That sin was really just the bad things that they did. And so they could go to the temple after they had sinned and they could simply offer a peace offering, a sin offering, and they'd be okay. I think most people, even non-Christians, would agree that they sin. Or they perhaps would say that they do things that they shouldn't do. Almost everyone would confess to hasty words or to irrational anger. Everyone has this idea that they do sin. They do fly off the handle sometimes. They do behave as they should not behave. But I think most people think that they could stop it if they really try. They think of sin as just a bad habit, like smoking. That if they just turned their attention to it, they could stop sinning. They could really not. They could hold it together, that they could be peaceful people, and that they could do what they are supposed to do. And even for us, as good Reformed Christians, it's easy for us to slip into that mindset. To think that our sins are just really the bad things that we do, and if we only just try a little harder, we'll become better. But here we see that we are worse than we ever thought possible. That sin is not just the things that we do, it is who we are. We don't just do bad things, we are bad. Sin is as much a part of the natural man as spots are a part of the leopard, as an Ethiopian skin is part of him. And while promising freedom, sin only delivers a slavery that binds you so tight that you are incapable of freeing yourself from its grasp. We know, we have heard these lies again and again, that sin comes and promises to let you be who you truly are, to free you, to be the person that you are, while all the time only making you what it wants you to be. Sin offers you freedom, but it only ever delivers slavery. It gnarls the image of God, it binds your heart, and it sends you to your death. It's easy to underestimate the power of sin, but we see here the total corrupting effect of sin. Sin renders us totally unable to do any spiritual good and to do anything that accompanies salvation. This is why Paul tells us that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. We have as much ability to respond to the gospel summons as a corpse is able to rise itself from the grave. As this word comes to Judah, it surely drives home to them, as it drives home to us, that sin is far worse than they or we had really ever reckoned it to be. That they were not able suddenly just to change their ways, to get their act together, to snap into line, to fly right. That they were held in a bondage that had utterly corrupted them. And so as this word comes to Judah, the Lord is not mocking them, but rather He is driving home to them the absolute seriousness of their condition. That there is nothing that they can do to help themselves. But as we see the depravity of man, and as we see the totality of sin in this passage, I think by consequence there's something that we see in this passage, and that is we see the need for prayer to drive our ministry. As we are confronted by the depth of sin, as we are confronted by the inability of man to respond to the gospel summons, we are really confronted with the impossibility of the task that God has given to the church. As we read these words, surely we are confronted with the realization that our task as the church is far greater than we ever thought. We are called to go into the world, to the highways, to the byways, to go and tell the world of this gospel, of this judgment of God that is coming upon sin, but the good news of the grace of God. And we are to go and to urge them to repent. In essence, we are called to do what Jeremiah was called to do, to go and warn of the judgment, to go and tell of the grace of God and to urge people to come and repent of their sins. But as we read this passage, we are struck by the utter impossibility of that task. We are struck by the utter impossibility of the commission that we have been given to go and to spread the gospel in the world. No matter how slick our programs, no matter how fancy our advertisings, or even how beautiful our music, or how well crafted our liturgy, or how eloquent a preacher, it doesn't matter. Because a man is as able to repent as a leopard is able to change his spots. This passage comes to us and says it's futile. It's futile. You can think up the best possible program for reaching your world. You can do all your cultural analysis. You can do your statistical studies. You can craft a form of evangelism that will specifically target your neighborhood, your demographic. You can find out about all their felt needs. You can design your programs. You can build beautiful buildings. You can teach people to give a gospel presentation that is perfect and without fail. But there's nothing that these people can do. They cannot repent. They cannot heed this gospel call. And they cannot come into the kingdom. But what then can we do? We have neighbors and we have friends. We have loved ones who do not know God. Are we then just to leave them languishing in their sins? Are we just to wash our hands and say, well, there's nothing that we can do? We can't argue them into the kingdom. We can't change their hearts. Is there nothing that we can do? Are we simply just to resign ourselves to the fact that they can never change? Are we just to sit back happy in our salvation as we watch the world around us march to destruction? Well, of course not. For as J.C. Ryle said, a person's religion may well be suspected if they are content to go to heaven alone. But what can we do? What can we do in the face of such overwhelming odds? In the face of such incredible testimony of God that sin is so part of the natural man's heart that it has so blinded him that he is utterly unable to heed the gospel call? Well, I think this passage drives us to prayer. This passage tells us that the first thing that you must do in all your outreach and in all your evangelism is that you must pray. If there's anything that this passage teaches us, it's about the importance, the primacy of prayer in all that we do as a church. I think this is why Spurgeon said it is a great thing to talk to men about God, but it is a far greater thing to talk to God about men. If you are not talking to God about men, then you might as well not even bother talking to men about God, for it will be utterly futile. I think this passage drives it home to us that we can pray, but we must pray. If we are to see repentance, if we are to see revival, if we are to see transformation, if we are to see people converted, then we must pray. We must get to our knees. For unless the Lord changes hearts, there is nothing that we can do. No man can change a heart. No matter how clever your presentation, no matter how winsome your personality, no man can change a heart, but God can. This is why Jesus said in John, "No one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No man can come to Christ. His heart is so calloused by sin that he simply cannot come to Christ unless the Father who sent him draws him. This is why Paul said in Romans 8, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." All your human will and all your exertion, you can run yourself ragged, but it will be to no avail unless God has mercy. You see, it is only when the Holy Spirit moves in the hearts of men that they will be able to see that Jesus was not just a good man, but he was the good man. That his death was more than a dramatic example of self-sacrificial love, but was the ultimate example of self-sacrificial love as he went to the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sins. This gospel is a stumbling block to Jews. It is foolishness to Gentiles because they cannot change their hearts. But when the Holy Spirit removes the blindness from men's eyes, then they will see that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. Prayer must be our very first step in evangelism and outreach. Prayer must be the driving force of our ministry. Prayer must truly be the engine room that drives everything that we do as a church. If we are not praying individually and as a congregation, then it does not matter how well we know Christianity Explored, or how well we share the gospel with our neighbors, or how many people we invite to church. If we are not praying, then we might as well sit back and do nothing, for our efforts will be to no avail. Unless the Lord builds the house, they that build it labor in vain. But when we do pray, extraordinary things happen. When the Lord moves in hearts, then we see leopards changing their spots. When the Lord moves in hearts, we see men embracing the gospel. We see those scales falling from eyes, and we see wonderful things happening within the church. When the Lord moves to build his church, even the most faltering and the most foolish gospel presentation will call sinners to salvation. When the Lord is at work, then even your foolish and faltering words will be used to call sinners to glory. I think one of the most vivid illustrations of this that I know is the illustration of Spurgeon's conversion. He described it like this as he was writing, describing when he came to Christ. He said that morning, as he went to church, he was forced to turn aside into a chapel that he didn't normally go to because the snow was so severe. And as he sat in the small chapel, they sat and they waited and they waited, but the minister didn't ever arrive. Spurgeon said, I suppose he was snowed up. But finally, he says, at last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. He says, now it is well that preachers be instructed, but listen to this, but this man was really stupid. I mean, this is strong language from a man who's very careful with his words. Spurgeon says, this man who got up, this cobbler who stood in the pulpit, he said, now this man was really stupid, but he was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but it didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. You see, when the Lord moves, it doesn't matter how stupid your gospel presentation is. It doesn't matter even if you get the words wrong, as this cobbler did. When the Lord moves, the Lord uses even the weakest instruments to shine this glimmer of hope into the hearts of sinners. There's a reason why, when you look at the history of revivals, almost every one of them started in a prayer meeting. And the result was that the churches were full, and to the point that the people would meet in fields. And as I heard one man say at General Assembly this year, as Harry Reader said in his sermon, in the great awakenings, when the revivals took hold, you had a man in a black gown preaching in a field. He said the only people that was relevant to were widows. Forget this idea to be relevant. when revival takes hold, when the gospel takes hold, when the Lord is at work, it doesn't matter how relevant you are, or how cool you are, or how good your hairstyle is. Men will come and they'll worship in fields, and they'll worship in barns as they fall before the Lord. This passage shows us the debilitating corruption of sin. And it brings us to a low, but then it spurs us on. For it reminds us of our inability to do any spiritual good. But it reminds us of the Lord who is able. The Lord who alone can change hearts. And so this passage must drive us to our knees. And it must drive us to prayer that God would come and change the leopard's spots. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your text, for this word that we have read this evening. We pray that you would bless it to us and that it would take root in our hearts. And we pray that our doctrine of total depravity would not be something that we simply use to puff ourselves up theologically, but it would be something that would drive us into our prayer closets and would drive us to gather as a church to pray. That we would come and pray that the Lord would pour His Spirit out upon St. Simon's. That we would see people come and fall before God as their hearts are changed. Our Father, you have shown us starkly this evening of the seriousness of sin. But as we think of the hopelessness of man, we are reminded of the power of God, that no man can come to Christ unless God draws him. And so we pray that you would change us, that we might be men and women who come pleading constantly, never giving you peace, as Jesus told us to come and pound on your door and not give you peace until you answer. May we be men and women who are found constantly praying to God that you would draw sinners unto yourself. We pray, our God, that you would convict us of the importance of prayer, that we might be praying for our community, for our neighbors, for our friends, for our families, that we would see revival ignited and take root. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.